sure you grab one of those black cornerstone ones. There should be one behind you and near you somewhere. Might need to tap someone on the shoulder. Galatians 3. Galatians is in the New Testament. Again, towards the end of your Bible, past 2 Corinthians, right before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13 or 14. We'll see how far we get. Well, if you've ever been a chairlift operator in a ski resort, especially the beginner chairs, you're the guy who has the funniest stories at dinner. Sitting on the chair, the stories about people sitting down on the chair, falling off, the guy with the lightning neon suit that costs more than your mortgage comes and is quickly ejected onto his face, and on and on and on it goes. Starfish in the snow. And other stories. On many occasions, I've been that guy. And if you've gone skiing, perhaps you've been too. There's one occasion where when you wait for the chairlift, if you're not familiar, I'm sure most of us are, you have to stand in line, and it, oddly enough, says stand here, which is helpful. And the other party kind of scoots out in front of you to load the chair. Well, one time, I was very impressed with myself in beating my friends out to get to the chair first. And I looked to my left and right, and neither of my friends were there. I was just so flattered with myself. And I went to sit down, and of course, there's three people behind me, and I sat on their laps. And shortly thereafter, I was one of the eject victims and found myself starfished face down in the snow. I've done things like this many times. My wife Leslie, years ago, was a chairlift operator on Eagle's Rest Chair, which is the beginner chair out here at the ski resort. And she has many funny stories. And the most common one is this, is what happens is when you load the chair, you want to kind of sit back and lift your tips up if you have skis, right? And as opposed to dangling them downwards after loading. And of course, at the chairlift, there's signs in every size, shape, and color that instruct you with various synonyms to do so. And of course, the signs don't work. Because when you're concentrating on this thing of getting on a chair with these skis for your first time, no matter how expensive your one-piece neon suit is, things kind of shut down. And what would happen is people would sit down and they would dangle their tips, and the laws of physics quickly would take over, and their tips would just sort of ostrich into the snow. And have you ever seen a mouse trap be triggered? This thing would happen over and over and over again. And on days when there's a lot of snow and a lot of powder, it would kind of provide a little bit of a cushion for them to fly right through, and so on and so forth. And so these things would happen. Of course, if you've been a chairlift operator or ridden a chair, I'm sure you have funny stories. And of course, there's the one guy who, when he gets to the top, he decides he doesn't want to get off and wants to go for another lap around the chair. And that happens every so often. But I want you guys to imagine that guy who shows up, and this guy who shows up, he rides the chair and he stays on. And that's all he wants to do all day is lap the chair. I don't think I'm going to get off this time. Not this time. I'm going to lap the chair. Well, he's missing the skiing, obviously. Which is the greater thing that the chairlift leads up to. Which is obvious. Now, at Christmas time, we rightly focus on the manger, on the cattle stalls, on the stars, on the angels, the star, Bethlehem, and so on. But if we don't move past that, if we don't move past sort of the manger, we miss the greater point of Christmas. If we just kind of focus on the angel, we're like the guy who sits on the chairlift and just wants to ride laps all day. He's forgetting that the chairlift leads to something greater. And the passage we're going to study tonight will keep us from being a perpetual Christmas chairlift rider. It will kind of help flesh out and round out the story of Christmas, the celebration. Many babies have been born into the earth. Why would we celebrate this one? Why would we? Read along with me. This passage is going to break it down for us in Galatians 3. Follow along as I read Galatians 3, We'll start in verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The context of this passage, what's happening here is really this, is the discussion centers around what is the necessary moral virtue any human being must demonstrate to be considered a good person, as God defines it, and so go to heaven. And so really, the question here that this passage is addressing is, what do you do if you're not a perfect human being? What do you do if, morally speaking, you've ever made a mistake? What happens? And for that reason, this passage really is considered, next to one other passage in Romans chapter 3, this is considered the most important passage in the Bible. It's the most important passage in God's Word, the main message for the world. The heart of Christianity centers around this, which is why the manger is an arrow towards it. Along those lines as well, it's really the most important piece of literature that's ever fallen on the face of the earth. And as we're going to study this, as Neil mentioned, rightly so, on our outset of singing here, the Christmas message, it's the true message, is one of really, really bad news, followed by really, really, really good news. And without those two, you don't understand Christmas. This passage is going to flesh it out. And the main idea of the passage tonight is this. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up on the screen real quick here as well. It's this. Though humanity has failed to meet God's good moral standards, Christmas happened as His loving solution to offer forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the main idea here. As we're going through the text, we're going to see this. If you're taking notes here, you're going to see really the two pillars that uphold the meaning of Christmas. Two pillars that support, that hold high the meaning of Christmas. And the first one is this. There is a catastrophe that calls for Christmas. There is a catastrophe that calls out loudly for Christmas. And we'll see this in verses 10 through 12. Follow along here as I read. Look at verse 10. Again, this is going to explain verse 10 through 12, the catastrophe that needs Christmas to happen. Verse 10, for as many are of the works of the law. Now, this passage is going to demonstrate that humanity can be separated into two categories, absolutely and morally speaking. The first category that the Bible says is those who are persuaded that they can achieve sufficient moral virtue and go to heaven, please God, attain enlightenment, whatever. These people may say, I can do this, I may not be perfect, but I've never murdered anyone, I'm a fairly good person, I can make it to the afterlife. That's the first category. The second category are those who know they cannot achieve that moral virtue. And so you could sort of divide these categories. Number one, the first is those who trust in themselves to achieve acceptable moral virtue. And number two, those who have tried and have failed and no longer trust in themselves to do so. Okay? That first category is captured right here in this phrase. Look at verse 10 there. Do you see it? It says, as many are as are the works of the law. That is the first category. And it's going to evaluate those who depend on their works or the works of the law as sufficient moral virtue to say, here I am, God, I am good enough to make it into heaven. Now, what are the works of the law? We need to understand this. The works of the law, they are God's criteria to be considered a good person, as He defines it. They are not relative to humanity's determination. God has kindly spelled them out. So if someone is going to say, man, I can be good enough, they need to match themselves up to what God says. And what does God say? Briefly, I want to run through it. so that we can have just clarity on this criteria. He says many things. I'll give you a few of them. The first one, you've heard it. You've heard it from the Ten Commandments. God says, thou shalt not murder. Fair enough. Thou shalt not unjustly take someone's life. However, Jesus clarifies what that means in Matthew 5. He says, you've heard it said. He's talking to people who would say, well, I'm not perfect, but at least I've never murdered anyone, and so I'm not as bad as some people. Jesus says, okay, you've heard it said, don't murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable. Verse 22, but I say to you, everyone who is angry at his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so Jesus is saying, actually, murder is not just outward, it's to hate someone in your heart. He redefines murder not just as outward actions, but inward attitudes, number one. Number two, what does it mean to be a good person? You've heard from the Ten Commandments as well, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, Jesus clarifies that as well. We'll put it up here. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman or a man, doesn't matter, with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Again, he brings it all the way back to the inward attitude, guilty right there. Right? Guilty. I'm guilty already. I don't know about you, but I am. Number three, Jesus also goes on, let what you say be simply yes, yes, no, no, more than anything else is evil. And of course, he's extrapolating from the Ten Commandments where there's a forbiddance of lying, against lying there. Jesus says, this is evil. That's a strong word. Anything like a white lie, or that's kind of what happened, or exaggeration. Notice he doesn't say, well, you probably shouldn't have done that. He uses the word evil. That makes me uncomfortable. Number four, what does it take to be a good person, good enough to go to the afterlife? Again, Jesus says, he's having a conversation with a guy one day, and the guy says, sort of flippantly, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And he sort of esteemed himself as having sufficient moral virtue. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind, and your strength. What does that mean? Here's what that means. For example, what is kind of to bring that out? In other words, has God always been, he's saying to this person, God must always be the foremost object of your desires. Your life must always be about him. And so a violation of that would mean, okay, has there ever been a time where perhaps you secretly pushed and furthered your own image over God's image? Or has there ever been a time where you were more concerned with how people thought about you, where you were more concerned about how you looked physically, spiritually, your reputation, more than how you were making God look? Has there been a time where that might have happened? Maybe has there been a time, a few minutes in your life perhaps, where you did not give God the honor and respect and gratitude he's worthy of? Or maybe has there been a time where you've known what is right but blatantly just did the opposite in thought, word, or deed? Is there ever a time where your thoughts maybe were more occupied with how to ensure your plan over God's? Or where your efforts, resources, and your emotions were more spent on putting yourself in lights rather than God? A time maybe when your emotions were more captured by anything more than God? So Jesus is saying, has there ever been a time when perhaps any of those things has happened? In other words, has there ever been a time where you failed to love the Lord your God with all your strength and all your soul? And if I'm that guy, I'm saying, I'm not raising my hand very high, but me too. And in all this, let's not forget that God does not put a qualifier and says, well, okay, if someone first sins against you, and in those cases, you don't have to sort of follow these things, and there's no permissional sort of circumstantial permission slip to pass around those. In fact, more than being a permission slip, God puts in a positive command for what he expects in those situations, even love your enemies. That well-known phrase that really just blasts all potential moral contenders out of the water. Love your enemies. And it doesn't mean, okay, you know, love people who accidentally bless you, don't bless you, damage your stuff, inconvenience you. That's not what it means. No, it means love people who intentionally have like done damage and not blessed you and sinned against you and so on. That is hard. That separates it from humanity, from all of us. Which is why Jesus then finishes that discussion in Matthew 5 this way. He says, to kind of sum it all up, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, what does it mean to be a good person, to be good enough to go to heaven, to get the afterlife, to be acceptable, morally speaking? Jesus says, just perfection, really. It's kind of the summary of what I'm trying to say. How do we measure up to that? No one can live up to that. Nobody. Nobody. The human problem is a moral catastrophe that calls for Christmas. And there's two things about these standards we're looking at. That's not even all of them. Two things about them. Number one, they are proof that humanity did not create them. There's no way humanity created that. We don't create things that condemn us. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, this law's perfection is proof of its divinity. No human lawgiver could have ever given forth such a law. Number one. But number two, it also says this. Any one of us in our right mindset would look at that list of God's standards and admit, okay, I'm guilty, but those are good things, actually. It's good if people love other people and don't lie and are kind to one another. We all can admit what God desires of humanity is good because God is good, and society would be better off if everyone always did those things. We know that. You don't even have to read the Bible to know that. And so those two facts mean, therefore, that all humanity knows God exists and that God is good. For that reason, any violation of those standards makes it all the more worse. So where does that put anyone like me who's failed those perpetually, who's failed God's standards, where does that put us? Look back at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The Greek word there from the first century for curse has the idea of God's fair judgment, just justice. You break a law, you get punished. Or condemnation. It means the condemnation of the fair sentence of eternal condemnation for violating an infinitely holy God. And curse is necessary because God is infinitely good. He would be evil and harmful if he allowed any lack of goodness. Because we know that justice is a virtue that really all of us, we secretly admire it. I mean, openly. We admire it until it's necessary for us to come under it. And then we want justice compromised. But really, it's not that God is so strict. It's that he is so good when we look at those. From the lawbreaker's standpoint, like me, it's strict because deep down, I want to break the law more than I want to be good. I want to be above it. I want to have things bent for me. Can't you compromise for me? Because I'm a king. I'm a king. And that is arrogance. That's really arrogance to its fullest. Who is cursed? Look back at verse 10. It says, everyone who does not abide by all things written. Everyone. And notice it says, all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So really, well, okay, I've tried, but 73%. I made it 73%. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say some things. It doesn't say most things. All things. And James 2, I'll put it up here, says it another way. He says this, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. The idea is like this. Here's what that means. Picture a ship in a strong storm out in the middle of the sea, and it has thrown anchor, and the anchor is down at the bottom of the sea, and to the anchor and to the ship is connected by a big chain with many links in it. If one link in that chain snaps, The whole chain is broken. The whole ship is doomed and is to be tossed away. If we break one command, lust in my heart, one time, whatever, we're doomed. The whole law is broken. It's totally over. So if anyone claims that they can be a good person or live out sufficient moral virtue to go to heaven, I'm pretty good, they must obey everything perfectly from birth to death in hidden attitude and visual actions. The curse of a guilty sentence, therefore, hangs over all of us. All of us. Verses 11 through 12 will go on to flesh this out a little bit. Look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. It's further confirming here the fact that trusting in our own virtue renders us condemned. That's what it's saying here. No one is justified by the law. That Greek word there for justified, in ancient Greek, it was a legal term used in courts, which means to acquit or to declare righteous. It was a term to describe a judge who would declare an accused person completely not guilty, completely upright, completely righteous. Opposite of condemned. So it refers to God's verdict on someone as not guilty, as righteous, as good. Now look back what it says. No one is justified by the law is evident. No one can do that by their works. By the law, just the same thing as saying by their works, by their effort. This is everything we saw in verse 10. But there's another reason. Look at the end of verse 11. For, in other words, the reason that can't happen is because the righteous man or the good man, as God qualifies and defines, shall live by faith. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Now, what's huge here is that there is an inkling of hope for condemned humanity. The storm is starting to clear. There is an inkling of hope. The phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, means someone actually can be right with God. I'm happy about that. And therefore not condemned by coming under a curse, and it's by faith. More on that in a minute. So the second category of humanity is sort of coming into view. Now, they're no better. The ones who don't trust in themselves, they are no better. They're just not trusting in themselves anymore. They're trusting in something else. We'll get to that. But at verse 12, look what it says. The law is not of faith, on the contrary. In other words, law and faith are direct contradiction to each other. They're mutually exclusive. Trying to be good in God's sight by your works is completely the opposite of putting faith in God and therefore having a righteous standing. Law is trusting in self-effort. Faith is trusting in God and his accomplishments, whatever that's going to look like. Now, the one it says at the end of verse 12, it says, because he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to, okay, man, you want to get to heaven and be a good person by your own works, he's saying, you need to be perfect. You need to live by them, is what it's saying. So everything what God is saying to humanity here, that we want to think about what it means to be a good person, to go to heaven on your own, is flipped upside down. The harder we try to be moral on our own, the worse off we are. Because we're declaring we have no need for God, we can elevate ourselves as creation to creator level. And that's the worst of evil actions. And so here's the thing about the Ten Commandments, or God's law, the absolute law that is over all humanity. It was never intended to build human ego, but to shatter it. And we know it does, if we're honest. We are a world that fails to bow in broken worship before God and give him the adoration and the praise that he deserves. We are not only a world that fails to bow to God, we are a world that shakes our fists, a raised, clenched fist to him. We're a race who does everything to exclude the true God and to eliminate Jesus Christ. Whole efforts, whole organizations, resources are put to purge Jesus Christ off the earth, our Creator, our Savior. We make up false ideas about God, and we package him into ideas that kind of fit our self-centered comfort so that our egos can remain unthreatened and unshattered. We have all crouched, as it were, in our secret hidden places of our hearts, and like Gollum, we've stroked our ego and just petted it. I want nothing to threaten this. We've said things like and thought things like, am I really that bad? Do I really deserve that condemnation? Has God really said, do I even need God really? We've all thought these things. So friends, one of the most important things we must do in life is realize how condemned we are under the good hand of a holy God. As in all matters of danger, denial only makes the problem worse and is an affront to God, really. We are in a catastrophe. We're in a catastrophe that calls for Christmas. Now, incredibly, the story doesn't stop here. Internal condemnation need not be the final end because rescue has come. Our chain of moral virtue has just been shattered and we are sinking, but rescue has come. And so the second pillar here, upholding the meaning of Christmas, the blessing that comes from Christmas. There is a catastrophe that calls for Christmas, but number two, there is a blessing that comes from Christmas. Look at verse 13, really. And in this verse here, the solution to humanity's crisis for all time is in this one passage. It is here. Notice the word, the first word of verse 13, Christ. A resolution to the infinite catastrophe is Christ. Is this baby in a manger. It says, look what it says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, the curse of the law, that fair penalty of eternal punishment because of our violation constantly of God's law. Notice what it says Christ did. There's one word there. It says redeemed. The Greek word for redeemed, it was an interesting word. It was used to describe the purchasing of freedom for a helpless slave back in ancient times. It was also used of someone who paid a ransom in order to free someone else who cannot free themselves. So to redeem implies two things. Number one, it implies someone cannot save themselves. They need to be rescued. And keep in mind, our condemnation has resulted not from some outside circumstance, but our willful breaking of the law. We are enslaved to ourselves and our sin, which means we need to be rescued. But number two, redeem also implies a price must be paid for that rescue. There must be a price paid for that rescue. What was that price? That's Christ, God the Son. Now, in what way was that price paid? Look what it says in the verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and then it's going to explain, let me tell you what I mean by that. Having become a curse for us. Having become, it means this completed event that happened in the past. What did he become? It says curse. And notice, this little Greek word for us, having become a curse for us, it seems like an insignificant word, but it is a major word. The Greek word means on behalf of. Or in the place of, instead of, as a substitute for, is what the word means. It means Christ removes our eternal condemnation by being our substitute. And notice in the passage, there is nothing said of human contribution to rescue us from our state of condemnation. It does not say, well, Christ began the process and sort of we come in and run the last lap and finish the 20% by some decent works. It doesn't say anything like that. No, a substitute means the work is performed 100% by someone else because the other person is incapacitated. Like a substitute teacher, for example, there is a substitute teacher who comes in. The other teacher can do nothing. The substitute has to do 100% of the work. That's what it's saying here. In our case, Christ is a substitute because humanity, morally speaking, is 100% unwilling and 100% incapable. Now, this tells us that Christ was not cursed because he failed to obey God's law, because of that substitution language. He was cursed for us. It doesn't say he was cursed for himself. For us, he was cursed. Meaning he did not deserve it in any way. Not in any way. It happened to him because he was a substitute. Jesus Christ can buy anyone who puts faith in him because he died on the cross under the law's curse, it says here, for us. Christ comes under the full curse of the law so that it might not be over us anymore. Notice what it says further. For it is written, he's going to explain this a little more. Look at verse 13. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This statement is taken from Deuteronomy 21. You don't have to turn there, which is written in about 1400 BC. And here's what it means. In ancient Judaism, a criminal would undergo capital punishment. They would be executed. And the authorities would take the body and they would hang it on a tree or a wooden post in public as a gruesome warning. Hey, here's an example. Here is a warning to you. And the criminal did not become a curse because he was hanging on the post. He was already cursed, evidenced by his hanging on the post. So they're already hung on it. It was a visual display proving the criminal's condemned state. So it was with Jesus Christ. Except his curse was far different than all others, than anyone else's. God, he was God, but born. And he lives a perfect life in full obedience to the law, in thought, word, and deed, every second. Every one of those commands and the other ones we didn't mention, Christ just owned them. Not one link in the chain broken. And so the only person ever to do so, and therefore the only person not to have the curse of the law by justly over him, comes under it anyways. He intentionally goes to the cross and was hung up there to come under our curse that the law held over us. Though he was above the curse by his own doing, he comes under the curse by our doing. And at that moment in history, God the Son really becomes a visual display for the world to prove God has condemned to the fullest extent all of the law's requirements and punishments for any who will put faith in him. It is a visual display for us. Every infraction of the law, every violation of God's good and perfect standard was stored up, and justice was served in the full suffering and death of Jesus Christ on that cross. It's as if God the Father wrote, condemned, cursed across the body of God the Son as he hung there. The image of a condemned criminal hanging publicly on a tree really is disturbing enough, of someone hanging on a post. That's a disturbing picture. But far more disturbing is the perfect Son of God hanging there. This is far more disturbing because he is hanging there instead of me. And he hung there and he stayed there because he wished to absorb 100% of my curse. He wished to take the complete expenditure of justice for every moral failure. There was not going to be a layaway. It was paid in full. It's so disturbing to think of that. Christ hanging there for my sins. Every single thought of secret superiority, of arrogance, of I don't need God. Every failure to honor and adore God. Every lustful thought. Every moment of hate, every failure to love those who sinned against me, every pursuit of vanity and carrying out that vanity, it all comes crashing down on Jesus Christ at the cross. There is nothing more disturbing than that. Nothing. If you haven't realized that yet, you're not a Christian. You have the curse of the law over you. But God loves you and wants you to hear this message today. We look at that. I mean, we look at that image of Christ on the cross and we long to go back there and say, no, God, get down from there. I should be up there. I should be up there. You didn't do anything. You're innocent. Let me get up there. I'm the evil one. I'm the pathetic sinner, not you. But even if we could go back and say that, God would look at us gently and he would say, you cannot get up there. You cannot get up there. You are not qualified. You're not qualified to step in for what's happening here. To pay for your own sin. It will take you an eternity in hell, friend, because you have sinned. You're not perfect. He's perfect. He has the sufficient funds. Please stand aside, God would say, and allow me. Let me love you to the fullest extent as my son is crushed for your curse. So we stand aside. Then or now, 2,000 years later. And we watch as Christ shoulders the curse alone. Alone. And as we watch this and think about it, we are gripped with an overwhelming flood of emotions of shame, of gratitude, of conviction, of brokenness, of humility, of speechlessness, of joy, of I don't even know what to say, of everything. Because God took on a body at the manger so it could be crushed at the cross. This is what the manger means. Sometimes, we understandably, our minds shut down at the things that Jesus very clearly taught about hell. He taught more about hell than heaven. He said two things about it. It is literal and it is eternal. And there's some tension in there, no doubt. We have to speak gently about these things, but ultimately the greatest tension in the universe is not how could a good God send good people to a place like hell? There are no good people, we've seen. Rather, the tension is how could a good God punish his own perfect son in the place of guilty, sinful people who deserve hell like me? And the simple reason is because God is love. Because God so loved the world, as John 3:16 said, that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the reason. Friend, there are two categories of people. As we've seen, those who trust in themselves to achieve sufficient moral virtue to stand before God on that day, as all will, and say, God, I was good enough. Oh, friend, I pray for you if that's you tonight. This will be a bad day. It need not be that way. Don't be in that category. In the second category, and the second, again, they're no better than anyone else. There's a category of people that's seen, I have fallen way short. I am ruined. I need something outside of me to provide that standard of virtue, oh God, and to remove my penalty. How do I go from being the first to the second category? How do I get access to what Christ has done? Again, John 3:16, you believe in him. In the Greek word to believe there, it means a full-on white-knuckle trust. Faith. How do you access that? God, I want that removal of my curse. You put faith in Jesus Christ. Where faith, again, it doesn't mean, well, this is a nice story and I agree with some of those facts like the man landed on the moon in 1969. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means an eager, just a broken, a desperate clinging like a man who clings to to his life inner tube as he's been thrown off a ship and is dying. He clings to it for his life. That's what it means. And as you do, God eagerly forgives. He is eager to forgive anyone. Well, I need to get my life right first. No, you don't, friend. No, you don't. Your life is already, we're already condemned. You put faith in Jesus Christ. And so the first way we obey God's law is by doing nothing but trusting in Jesus Christ. Your blessing of salvation is available because of Christ's cursing of crucifixion. Friend, if you admit that you're not perfect, and you must, you just must. You must say that. Then you need to have a solution for that problem. Christmas exists because human perfection does not. God says, friend, Merry Christmas. My son, God and sinners reconciled. He came under the unbearable curse of the cross so that you can be forgiven and go free and live for eternity with God in heaven. There is no other way. Friends, some of you are not saved. Some of you, friends, perhaps this is the first time you've heard this message. I'm so glad you're here. You know what to do. Put faith in Christ. Others of you, you may have attended church even for a long time. You may have outwardly seemed so moral to people. But the fact of the matter is your heart does not beat for Jesus. I'm a Christian, but he's not really my thing. Friend, you're not saved. God saves us to bring us to him. Right? To love him. We get to love him. Who wouldn't want to after he's done such a thing at the cross? You may have looked good and warmed a pew for years, but your heart is cold, friend. Be saved today. It is by faith. You just believe. But I've always heard this message, then be saved by it today. What a great Christmas to be saved, friend. Be saved today. The curse-bearing Savior, he has died for you so that you would be forgiven. Well, then everything in my life is going to have a change. Yeah, and it should probably. I know things, when I got saved in my life, they needed to, and God will help you for that. Be saved today, friend. Be cleaned of the guilt. Be purged of it by the death of Jesus Christ. And you will live. The curse is removed. Father, we thank you so much for dying, for sending your son to die on the cross for us. What an incredible love, Lord. What a love. What a love. Incredible act of love you have done, Lord. God, may no one walk out of here with a cold heart tonight, Lord, towards you. Jesus, you came under the curse of the law so that we might have it removed. And not by our works, but by yours be considered good, righteous. Welcome to heaven. Lord, those of us who know you tonight, may we live 2012, like that message is real. In your name we pray. Amen.